penultimate sermon on Ezra. We're dealing with chapters 7 and 8 about the return that a second return that of exiles that happened under Ezra. I'm going to read from chapter 8, verses 23 to 36. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and the articles that the king, his advisors, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 derricks, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and the Levites received the silver and gold, sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the fourth day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and the gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Nodiah, the son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So they delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. Let's take a moment to review where we've been. It's been a few weeks since we did that. So the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated in 721 by the Assyrians, and many of them just shipped off to other nations to depopulate the area, and then others were sent in to displace them. Southern kingdom eventually fell to Babylon by the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, and there were 3 deportations from the southern kingdom of Jews. Between the years of 606 and 586. Prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah had predicted a return to the land after a 70-year exile. That time was now up, and Cyrus, king of Persia, made the original decree to allow the exiles to return back to the land and rebuild the temple. The altar was complete. The sacrifices were restored. The annual feasts were being observed. The work on the altar was completed after some resistance, and the work of the temple was completed too, eventually. Repairing the wall was not yet complete, and that would be taken up under the direction of Nehemiah. The work prospered under King Xerxes, and today we'll see it also prospered under his son Artaxerxes. Ezra was sent by Artaxerxes to lead a group of exiles back to the land and to deliver this massive gift to the house of God. Now, we've been studying this book called Ezra, but we haven't really met the man yet. Well, he's finally on the scene. We meet the author today. It's been almost 60 years since the decree of Cyrus and the opening of the book. So those events were most likely before Ezra was born. I mean, he could have been born at that point, but a good chance that he was not. And we're given a genealogy demonstrating that Ezra himself stands in this priestly line, and that traces him back through Eleazar even to Aaron, Moses' brother, the great high priest. Ezra was a descendant of Hilkiah, the priest who in the days of Josiah found the book of the law in the temple when they were doing repairs. He was a priest, but he was perhaps more well known for being an expert in the law of Moses. He was a teacher of it. And before he arrived, Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah led the exiles, but now probably the most noteworthy priest and teacher of the law comes on the scene. Now, he must have had a fairly significant relationship with Artaxerxes, because the king addresses the letter not to the governors or something in Jerusalem, but he addresses the letter to Ezra and basically makes Ezra his agent to accomplish certain things in Jerusalem. Now, due to his leadership and knowledge of the law, some have referred to Ezra as the second Moses, which I find fascinating because to the degree to which he's relegated almost to insignificance. When I announced we were going to do a sermon series on the book of Ezra, were you like, oh, yes? No, probably why. What, Ezra? we don't think a whole lot about this particular time of Israel's history, nor do we think much about Ezra. But he was perhaps one of the most prominent guys of all the Jews in the Persian Empire at that time. He was a man of pedigree, a man of learning, and a man of great passion for God. Well, Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. Xerxes, again, remember, was... depending on your translation, it might translate it as Xerxes, but there in the book of Esther, he was also called Ahasuerus. That's Xerxes. Artaxerxes is his son. This too, you know, he also will deal favorably with the Jews, as Cyrus had done, as Darius had done, as Xerxes had done. Now Artaxerxes is dealing favorably with them also. And in his letter, we find some of the same items and things happening and same things being said as we found in the decree of Cyrus. Anyone who wanted to return was permitted to do so. That was the same as Cyrus's decree. Silver and gold was given. They were to make sacrifices in Jerusalem. That's all the same. One of the differences of the original decree was sending back those items from the temple that were to go back. They're already there, so there's different items going now, but not temple items. There's two new ideas, though. One is that all the temple workers were tax exempt. They were forbidden to issue any tax or any duty or anything like that on those who were working the temple. We didn't find that in any of the previous ones. And then the king also ordered Ezra to set up a legal system, appointing magistrates from among the Jews themselves for some self-government there in Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, as I said, the king didn't write to the governor there. He wrote to Ezra, and he was to carry this letter with him to Jerusalem when he got there. He's functioning really as an agent of the king. And he ordered in that letter, he ordered the treasurers of that area to give to Ezra whatever he needed. He puts a cap on it in certain limits. This too reminds me of the previous orders by both Darius and Cyrus, where they were willingly giving, but not everything, but giving within limits. Now we can really see the gracious hand of God in all of this, making a way for his people and their continued return back to the land. And Ezra pauses to say so in verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has exerted his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, the book of Ezra bears his name, but it's predominantly a history book. But right here he adds this little personal note. This isn't really significant history, is it? It doesn't change the story any, but it reflects Ezra's heart, reflects the gratitude he's experiencing because of what God had done for them, and recognizing God as the one who had made all of this possible. He rejoices in God's goodness. He recognized that the ultimate source of favor granted by the king was the sovereign grace of God working behind the scene in the whole thing. But note that he says, it is an honoring of the house of God. So God is honoring himself, bringing glory to himself. The glory of God is the ultimate goal in the rebuilding of the temple. He wants it rebuilt so that the people are there worshiping, honoring him, acknowledging his glory. The glory of God is our ultimate goal, or as the Catechism says, our chief end. And when the temple functioned properly, it did say that, didn't it? It declared the glory of God. It portrayed God's holiness and his righteousness. It represented God's separation from humanity. It represented his hiddenness, his inaccessibility, because you couldn't just go waltzing in there on your own and do whatever. Go and say, "Hi, God, it's nice to see you today." You couldn't do that. God was separated from you. But didn't it also show his mercy? Didn't it show his willingness to deal with us through a substitute, through atonement? The temple was indeed a place of worship, but it was a grand demonstration of what was necessary to be accepted by God. In a sense, it was an enormous object lesson teaching us the doctrine of salvation. So God's rebuilding this temple was a way to bring a small reflection of his glory kind of back online that was now functioning again. It offered a continual teaching on being right with God. Because of the king's favor, Ezra says, I took courage. That's the first place in the whole book where Ezra uses the first person, where he refers to himself. His full statement reads like this: because the hand of my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. So he took courage and gathered men. He gathered family heads. Now, church philosophy for the last 50 years or so has been pretty much the opposite of this. Millions and millions of dollars are poured into children and youth programs and ministering to kids. And what are kids doing? They're leaving the church in droves. Ezra went after the heads of families in order to gather this group of exiles to return. And he met with considerable success. I wonder if the church would do well to follow that example. Excuse me. Now, with the blessing of the king, Ezra begins to make the necessary preparations to return. He sent out a call to the heads of families to volunteer to return. Anybody who wanted to, the king already said, was allowed to return. They had them assemble at the Ahava Canal. Now, scholars aren't sure where that is. They think maybe north of Babylon along the Euphrates somewhere, but it's one of those places that can't be located anymore. When he discovered with the group that had assembled there that there were no Levites among them, then he sent out a specific call with certain trusted men to get some Levites to come and join them in the return. The Levites were important because they had the actual care of the temple, the day-to-day stuff that needed to be done other than just offering sacrifices. That was up to the Levites. Yamauchi said this: the Levites who were entrusted with many menial tasks may have found a more comfortable way of life in exile. A rabbinic midrash on Psalm 137 relates the legend that there were Levites in the caravan, but that they were not qualified to officiate, because when Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to sing songs of Zion, they refused and bit off the ends of their fingers so they could not play harps. Now, we don't know if that's true or not. There's no way we can tell. But once they were maimed in that way, they couldn't serve at the temple. So it certainly is possible. But isn't it reasonable to think that there may have been many who preferred remaining in exile, doing whatever job they had there, rather than a lot of menial stuff at the temple? It's possible. Or maybe some who were actually returning, but maybe were trying to keep their Levitedness, I just coined that word, a secret, so that they wouldn't be called upon to do that stuff when they got back. They were interested in going back, but didn't want that job. Well, again, we don't know. Maybe there were none. But the need is fulfilled, however. 250 men were recruited. Not all of them were actual Levites, though. Some were Levites, some were other temple servant types of people. And they agreed to go back. Before they left, Ezra proclaims a fast. The purpose of the fast was twofold. One, to humble themselves before the Lord and then ask His favor for the journey. Now, these are two worthy goals, aren't they? It's always good for us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Those famous words of the prophet Micah, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." We're told that the Lord hates haughty eyes. David, in his well-known prayer from Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." This was an extremely good thing to do. Apparently, Ezra had assured the king of the Lord's protection of them. And Paul's statement that when you boast in the Lord, that's kind of what Ezra was doing. Oh, God's going to take care of us, kind of thing. Well, so there wasn't going to be any going to the king. How about a couple of detachment of soldiers to go with us? He had already made this boast, in a sense, the Lord's going to take with us, go with us. He couldn't go back and do that. So prayers for protection became a vital part of this fast that had been declared. Kids, let me talk to you. Do you know what fasting is? Has nothing to do with being slow. There's that meaning of slow and fast. But when you fast, it means usually we refer it to food. If you're fasting, you don't eat. You might skip one meal. You might not eat for a whole day. Jesus one time fasted for 40 days. 40 days without eating anything. I think you'd get pretty hungry by the end of that time, wouldn't you? But fasting has, people have done that so they can get their minds more onto God and think more about Him than about what they're going to eat and that sort of thing. So it's been, it was practiced during the days of the Old Testament. It was practiced in the New Testament. And really, Christians down through the years have done it as well. It's a good thing to do. Now, as long as you're young, however, and especially if you're having cauliflower for dinner, you can't say to your mom, "Oh, I'm fasting." When you're young, you can only fast if your mom and dad say it's okay to fast. And you don't fast just because you don't like what's for dinner. You fast in order to pray more and get in connection with God. But it really is a good thing to do and something to think about when you get older. Okay. As I said to the kids, fasting has been a part of something that believers have done, Old Covenant, New Covenant, down through church history. Fast would be proclaimed for times of repentance and humbling. A fast was sometimes proclaimed like this one, like protection for a journey. You can read of things like that in church history. If you were going somewhere, you might fast for a day and pray for journeying mercies and that sort of thing. Jesus spoke of the necessity of fasting when dealing with a certain kind of demon. His disciples said, "Well, why couldn't we do that?" Well, this comes out only with prayer and fasting. Down through the years, the church has practiced it as a form of spiritual discipline, a way of fighting the flesh and subduing it to God. And that's good preparation for what would be a dangerous journey. Ezra reports in verse 23 that the Lord answered our prayer. Now, in that day, there were always threats from bandits or political extremists or somebody who's on the outs with the government or whatever. They'd go about attacking the trade routes and that sort of thing, causing trouble, robbing. This was especially true if word got out about the amount of silver and gold that this caravan was carrying. This would be a prime hit for a band of robbers if they could get away with it. So the Lord did as they asked. He protected them and their families and their cargo. So after a 3-day assessment and 8 days to go out and gather some Levites, they set out on the 12th day. The journey was about 1,000 miles and took them 4 months. That's a long trip. When they arrived, we're told they rested for 3 days. I can understand that. You've been on the road for 4 months. Yeah, a rest would be good. It had been a long journey, but God had protected them, brought them safely to their desired location. And we could throw out questions for the next hour, all sorts of questions we have that have to remain unanswered. Did they have friends and family there in Jerusalem, so they were going to have somewhat of a reunion when they got there? Well, we don't know. Had they heard stories of what to expect, so they were coming with this great anticipation of the homeland? Was the rumor of great opportunity and expected to hit the jackpot when they got there? Well, we don't know any of that. The motivation of them, we don't really know either. We would like to think that it was this totally God glory sort of thing. We're going because God has called us there and all of that, and I'm sure that was true of many of them. But we can't know that for certain. And we may be motivated to serve God and seek His glory, but as sinners, there's always still a mixture, isn't there, of things that go on in our hearts. The glory of God dominated and was admirable, but these folks weren't sinless either. So we know that there was other things going on in their hearts as well. And do you ever hear people say, well, God knows my heart? That should actually scare you to death, that God knows your heart. Because He does know our hearts completely. He knows that our motives are mixed. And if He were to deal with us according to our hearts, no matter how good the stuff looks on the outside, He would be required to reject and condemn us, because we continue to be sinners in this way or that way, but it's always rattling around there on the inside. The fact that these folks made the trip while trusting in God does not mean that they had earned a right standing with God for having made this difficult sacrifice. God demands perfection. Not one of them was perfect. And as a matter of fact, none of us are either. So we need God to deal with us in grace at every moment. Our very best deed must be dealt with in grace. And in Christ it is. So after the 3 days of rest, they deliver the gold to the temple. And notice how exacting the language was there, that they weight and number were both accounted for, and then a final receipt written. One of the things I came across in studying this, that the Persians were meticulous record keepers. So most likely this final receipt that was written would have then been delivered back to King Artaxerxes so that he could say that every last ounce of the silver made it there was accounted for, and he knows that the gift was given. Well, once all that's done, another celebration breaks out. Now this is much smaller than the one for the dedication of the temple that we saw before. But yet, a significant celebration. So we see again the priority of worship among these folks. God gave them the land to begin with. Now He has brought them back out of exile. Now He's brought them another batch of exiles back to the land. And He brought them safely through a dangerous journey, as He had promised to do. This God is a great God and worthy of worship all the time. But for us, we don't have that rejoicing yet, because we are still exiles. We're not home yet. So is worship really appropriate for us since we're exiles? We're still in a foreign land. We're strangers. We're sojourners. We can rightly sing that the old folk song, I'm a poor wayfaring stranger. That's us. Traveling through this world of woe, there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that fair land to which I go. That's where we live now in this world of woe, but we're going there. Peter confirms that in chapter 2 of his first letter. Dear friends, I urge you as what? As aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So as the Jews rejoiced in their restoration, let us rejoice in the hope that we have. And we see glimpses of that new land as God restores a broken life, or as the gospel breaks into a new tribe. We see it every time that you choose righteousness over an old habit. As Peter said, let's live good lives among the pagans, you know, in the world all around us, so that we make a positive impression on them. We are poor wayfaring strangers, but on our way to a better place. Not granted by some earthly king like Xerxes or Artaxerxes or one of them, but purchased for us in the blood of Christ. Is worship appropriate? Absolutely. Not only is it appropriate, it's essential. Our position is better, even though we're still in exile, than that situation of the exiles that had returned. It's better because we have the promise of an even better land, one that will not be overrun, where there is no sickness, famine, war, pain, dying. None of that is going to be happening. We're better off because the King dwells with us and within us everywhere we go. We are the temple of God. We're not called to rebuild it. God has built it in us. That's so much better than being a returned exile. We're fully redeemed, and one day this old world will be too. And we will live in the new heavens and the new earth in glory. The Lord Jesus made this possible. He sealed our redemption in His own blood. He came here, exiled from His Father, in order to bring home the exiles who would trust in Him. Now, that being the case, let's celebrate our position in Christ and the union we have with Him and with one another. Gathering here each week to worship and celebrate our Savior ranks among the greatest privileges in all of life. It may not seem that way to you, but it really is. Yes, we are exiles, but we have a promised home that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. So let's worship Him because He is the Lord. And He bids us now to come and partake of a meal that He has prepared for us and promises to meet us in the context of it.